Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820, brings you Treasures of Our Faith, reflections from priests in our listening area on topics of their choosing. And now, Treasures of Our Faith.
Welcome to Treasures of Our Faith. My name is Father Michael Mary Dosh. I am the pastor at St. Pastor's Parish in Columbus, and we are talking about the Catholic imagination of J.R.R. Tolkien. Since Tolkien once wrote, "All my own perception of beauty, both in majesty and simplicity, is founded upon Our Lady," let us begin this fourth section with a prayer. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm here in St. Gabriel Radio's studio with Devo the Hobbit. Once again, he's stuffing himself and is unwilling to speak, but he's playing with all the knobs, so hopefully he's not distorting everything that I say and deleting it, and that we have to record it again. But he is as excited as I am to talk about Tolkien, and this is the last of the four sessions here on Treasure of Our Faith, and I'm going to talk about the key to understanding the Lord of the Rings, and particularly the Catholic perspective behind it. Now, a lot of people will argue, because there's a lot that goes into Tolkien. He's in many ways a complicated man. He's got his experiences from the Second World War. He's got his struggles against the industrialization that was going on and tearing up the countryside. All these things do factor in there quite clearly. But for him, and he would say it, the strongest part of his identity was his faith. But he wrote in terms of the Lord of the Rings that it was clearly an exercise of putting his faith into applicability, that it was meant to be able to glean Catholic truths and virtues from it, even though it was not to be an allegory. It wasn't something to be ostensible. It's exactly how it is that many people can read it and not realize the richness of the Catholic faith. But once you have the key to understanding that, and you can look for it, you can find the pieces and see what he's pulling from and have a greater understanding and appreciation of the man and a greater understanding of the works themselves. So in letter number 142, Tolkien wrote, "The Lord of the Rings is, of course, a fundamentally religious and Catholic work, unconsciously so at first, but consciously in the revision. That is why I have not put in or have cut out practically all references to anything like religion, the cults or practices in the imaginary world. For the religious element is absorbed into the story and the symbolism." Now, what I have come to understand as being the key to understanding the Lord of the Rings is to understand it in the light of the three munera of Christ, okay? The three offices of Christ, that is, of priest, prophet, and king. Last time we talked about all the different little pieces of Catholic imagery, a providence that's woven throughout, good and evil, all those things are very true and are part of usually the Catholic imagination of any Catholic author. But what really I think holds it all together is sort of three main figures that are Christ figures. And yet Tolkien, not wanting to be allegorizing, doesn't want to say one-to-one parallel, you know, Gandalf is Christ, you know, Frodo is Christ, Aragorn is Christ. No, but instead he actually breaks up the three main roles of Christ, the three munera, and divides it between these individuals. Now, we should all be somewhat familiar with those terms, priest, prophet, and king. There's a lot written about it. And of course, if you want to know more, a good place to start is just to open your catechism. And if you read number 783, it says, "Jesus Christ is the one whom the Father anointed with the Holy Spirit and established as priest, prophet, and king. The whole people of God participates in these three offices, or munera, of Christ, and bears the responsibilities for mission and service that flow from them." And I think this is key to understanding priest, prophet, and king, is that we all, in some ways, are given those roles in our baptism. Very consciously, as part of the rite of baptism, when I baptize a baby, I take the sacred chrism, which is only used at that time in confirmation and in holy orders, and trace the sign of the cross over the top of the head. And you can smell. In fact, usually parents tell me they can smell the sacred chrism on the baby for weeks afterwards. I tend to be generous. But Dave was laughing. But anyway, you enunciate the priest, prophet, and king, that these three roles, that we're all part of that, that we are take on these aspects of it. And I think if we read The Lord of the Rings and sort of unpack it and appreciate these three roles, how it's played out in the book, it even gives us a better understanding of how to display the same virtues, how to grow in our own faith life. In the Catechism, if you flip around, of course, you can look at all the cross references within there, but number 1268, it talks about all of us. It says, the baptized share in the priesthood of Christ in his prophetic and royal mission, that baptism gives a share in the common priesthood of all the believers. And so with this understanding of priest, prophet, and king, we can look at the book and say, who are these main figures that take on the role as priest, prophet, and king? And it may be somewhat obvious to you, and we're going to explore each one a little bit in depth. But, of course, it's Frodo as the priest, Gandalf as the prophet, and Aragorn as the king. Gandalf's role is pretty clear. We've already heard and talked about some of his prophetic messages. Aragorn, he is the king. He's the king that's returning, and a lot of other interesting parallels. And of course, Frodo, he's the priest, that he's the one that's going to bring about the end of evil. He's going to conquer it by sacrificing himself. He's the one that's to travel up a mountain with the weight of evil on his shoulders and to bring about its destruction. Of course, do keep in mind Tolkien's idea of applicability, that this is not meant to be an allegory. And of course, there are imperfections in these characters. They are, none of them are Jesus Christ, but it allows us to see the depth the author's Catholic imagination as it's applied to these characters. Just to bring alive the fact that Frodo, Gandalf, and Aragorn that they are Christ figures, all three of them have a sort of death and resurrection. And in fact, Frodo, we can say, has three. You can look at the Barrow Downs at the beginning of their adventure, how he meets his rites and nearly dies. Shelob, how he's presumed dead by Sam, how he's actually wrapped up in a shroud. Just read the words in that section, and it very much comes alive. And then surprise to Sam, he in fact is alive. And then of course at Mount Doom, where he's ready to sacrifice himself, but is saved. Sorry for the spoiler, but he's saved. I'll leave it at that. But that great sort of change of events, or as Tolkien would sometimes refer to it, eucatastrophe, the idea of the sudden change that's basically providential. Gandalf has his death and resurrection, as you can probably guess, when he fights with the Balrog at the Mines of Moria. This Balrog, which is a demon from the underworld, is very much a devil figure. And the whole description of the fight, et cetera, sort of death, and then he comes back, not as Gandalf of the Grey, but as Gandalf the White. And what is it when his three friends that are in the wilderness, when they see him, do they recognize him at first? No. Do the disciples recognize Jesus at first after the resurrection? No. Okay. So when you look at some of these things and you have this understanding, when you read it, some of them will come, will just jump out at you. But he really is subtle. Tolkien is a master at his art. And so this applicability can be found. But every time I read it, I find something new. Whenever I give a short lecture on this, people ask a question or make a suggestion that seems so obvious, but I'd never thought of before. just speaks of the richness of his Catholic imagination, how it works throughout. And of course, one of the more creative death and resurrections is Aragorn. That Strider, whose proper name is Aragorn, that he's the king. But in order to return, he has to go basically into the underworld, to the paths of the dead. Very much an image of the harrowing of hell, which is part of our Catholic faith that's often lost. But the idea, as we read in the Creed, that Jesus descended into the dead, into hell, descended to hell to bring back the dead. Well, this is very much what goes on in the somewhat just sort of graphic but somewhat quizzical, just enigmatic phrases of the passages of Aragorn going into the paths of the dead. It always seems sort of mysterious to me, but when we look at it with the Catholic understanding, just seeing a little bit of the idea, the theology of the harrowing of hell, which a lot of people don't know. So this is your invitation to investigate it further. But Aragorn's actually going into hell to be able to come back as the king. Just beautiful how Tolkien does it. You are listening to Treasures of Our Faith. My name is Father Michael Mary Dosh, and I am the pastor at St. Patrick's Parish in Columbus. We've been discussing the Catholic imagination of J.R.R. Tolkien, in particular, how Frodo, Gandalf, and Aragorn in some ways correspond with the three munera of Jesus Christ, that is, priest, prophet, and king. So let us look now at Frodo, he who carries evil itself as sort of incarnate in the ring, and becomes a weight that becomes heavier and heavier as he travels, as he goes up this hill, up this mount, to destroy it in the crack of doom, there in that volcano. I'm going to read to you a short passage from the chapter entitled Mount Doom. Now at last they turned their faces to the mountain and set out. At their last halt, Frodo sank down and said, "I'm thirsty, Sam," and did not speak again. Sam gave him a mouthful of water. Only one more mouthful remained. He went without himself, and now, as once more, the night of Mordor closed over them. "Now for it! Now for the last gasp," said Sam as he struggled to his feet. He bent over Frodo, rousing him gently. Frodo groaned, but with a great effort of will, he staggered up, and then he fell upon his knees again. He raised his eyes with difficulty to the dark slopes of Mount Doom towering above him, and then, pitifully, he began to crawl forward on his hands. Sam looked at him and wept in his heart, but no tears came to his dry and stinging eyes. "I said I'd carry him if it broke my back," he muttered, "and I will." "Come, Mr. Frodo," he cried. "I can't carry it for you, but I can carry you and it as well. So up you get. Come on, Mr. Frodo. Sam will give you a ride. Just tell him where to go and he'll go." In all of Tolkien's works, this is one of the most beautiful passages, this great love of friendship between Frodo and Sam. Sam being loyal to his master, being ever conscientious, going without with a drink of the water in order to give it to Frodo. Of course, you have those words of Frodo, you know, "I'm thirsty, Sam." I mean, when you realize that Frodo is a figure of Christ, you know, carrying this weight and falling and struggling to the end in order to make this supreme sacrifice of throwing himself in the ring into the fire, that when you hear him say, "I thirst," you can't help but think. Now of course, applicability. The first several times I read it as a child, never would have made that connection, but still it sort of resonated with you, the anguish of this thirsty hobbit struggling, wrestling, going on his own sort of via dolorosa. And there's Sam, the Simon of Cyrene figure, who has to help him carry the cross, that even though he's a ring bearer briefly when he thinks Frodo was dead by the giant spider Shelob, but he knows he can't carry the ring. It's Frodo's responsibility, but he's able to help him, and so he picks up Frodo and carries him. It's just sort of just eloquent. And I didn't want to ruin the final climax in explaining everything with Mount Doom. But when you read it, and do read it again, it's a wonderful work. But there, at the culmination of the victory, you can see where not only is Frodo sort of a Christ figure, but of course he, as no human could, or Hobbit, David was looking at me with a frown, but they couldn't do it on their own. And so in some ways you needed the figure of Judas's betrayal. And that's where, of course, Gollum plays in, just as it did with Boromir, with his betrayal to the Fellowship of the Ring. So I will leave that to your imagination, and we'll move on to Gandalf, who plays the role of the prophet. So thank you all for joining us at Treasures of Our Faith. My name is Father Michael Dosh, and I'm the pastor at St. Patrick's Parish in Columbus, and we are discussing the Catholic imagination of J.R.R. Tolkien, in particular looking how the three munera, the three offices of Christ as priest, prophet, and king, are played out in the figures of Frodo, Gandalf, and Aragorn. Now, Gandalf the White, who was Gandalf the Grey, the one who died in the mines of Moria at the hands of the Balrog, came back again because he still had his mission. He very much plays the part of the prophet. And we've talked about that several times, sort of at the very beginning of the Fellowship of the Rings, sort of explaining what needs to be done, prophesying that the pity of Bilbo and towards Gollum, and what that was going to play out at the end. And so, actually, let me read to you that section of the Lord of the Rings. It's similar to what we heard last week, because it's talking about the pity, but just listen for the prophecy, and how, if you know how the story ends, how much this sort of prefigures it. "But this is terrible," cried Frodo. "Far worse than the worst that I imagine from your hints and warnings, O Gandalf, best of friends. What am I to do? For now I am truly afraid. What am I to do? What a pity that Bilbo did not stab that vile creature when he had a chance. He is as bad as an orc, and just an enemy. He deserves death." "Deserves it? I dare say he does. Many that live deserve death, and some that die deserve life. Can you give it to them? Then do not be too eager to deal out death in judgment, for even the very wise cannot see all ends. I have not much hope that Gollum can be cured before he dies, but there is a chance for it, and he is bound up with the fate of the ring. My heart tells me that he has some part to play yet, for good or ill, before the end. And when that comes, the pity of Bilbo may rule the fate of many, yours not least." How true it is in the story that Gollum's role and the fate of not just the destruction of the ring, but also of Frodo's sort of salvation. So enough with the spoilers. Let's turn now to the third figure, the king, Aragorn. Now, Strider, just sort of the dark mystical enigmatic figure that this first encountered in Bree by Frodo, that accompanies them as part of the Fellowship of the Rings, who takes the leadership role after Gandalf falls to the mines of Moria, the central leader, that he's a king waiting for his kingdom. And it isn't until he descends into the paths of the dead with his death and resurrection that he's able to claim his throne. So, realizing that they're all waiting the return of the king, that there is, from the very beginning of encountering Aragorn as the figure of Strider, that everyone's hoping for the king to come. And you can even see it, sort of long ages of the steward of Gondor just giving up hope and his Denethor's despair that the king would ever come. And in some ways holding on to power too, but you have with Aragorn the king's return, but only by going through the paths of dead, by entering into a purgatory or limbo, all those Catholic themes that were picked up by theologians over the centuries, that this had to be done by the king. And there's that wonderful little poem that is woven throughout the story that gives you a sense of the prophetic nature of his kingdom, as Gandalf speaks of it quite often. But you have that poem that was out there that they know in Rivendell, and of course in Rivendell, it's Elrond plays the part of a foster father to the king. That might sound a little bit familiar, but here you are. This is the poem that is woven throughout. All that is gold does not glitter. Not all those who wander are lost. The old that is strong does not wither. Deep roots are not reached by the frost. From the ashes a fire shall be woken. A light from the shadow shall spring. Renewed shall be the blade that was broken. The crownless again shall be king. This is the poem of Aragorn. This is the prophecy. And so... you have that working, that forward movement throughout the story until you have the eucatastrophe, the term coined by Tolkien, which refers to that sort of sudden turn of events that at the end of a story makes sure that the protagonist does not meet his doom. So the turn in the paths of the dead, that the dead were willing to listen to this foretold king, spells out in the victory of the battle. Of course, it all was being contingent upon what happens at Mount Doom with Frodo, but the king always has faith in Frodo. These three figures are Christological in their symbolism. Remember, it's not a direct allegory, so don't look for that. But when you read The Lord of the Rings, look for that sort of applicability of Frodo and Gandalf and Aragorn playing the roles of priest, prophet, and king. And the book's going to come more alive to you, and you'll be better able to pick out the different Catholic imagery that's woven throughout. And with the final culmination of the victory on March 25th, the day of the Annunciation, the historical date for the crucifixion, and the victory at Mount Doom. And if you have any doubt that some of this was intentional by Tolkien, I just want to give you one last quote from him when he says that, "I believe that legends and myths are largely made of truth and indeed present aspects of it that can only be revealed in this mode. And long ago, certain truths and modes of this kind were discovered and must always reappear." That's truth in a more general sense, but of course you see that as a man of faith, how he believes that in his own fairy tales, he's able to evoke parts of the truth that otherwise can become stagnant. It becomes alive. Just as when the movies of The Lord of the Rings first came out and I was still in the seminary, all the seminarians, you just found that we had this great common love of Tolkien's works. It affected our imaginations. And it's a similar exercise as Christ in using parables. Is to capture the imagination, is to teach a truth, and something that can be investigated and bring ourselves and our own faith into it, the more and more that we can learn. I wanted to give you those keys, but we need to end. Our time is coming to a close. And I wanted to close again with that great quote, my favorite, of Tolkien to his son, as his son was struggling, his words of comfort, as he said, "Out of the darkness of my life, so much frustrated, I put before you the one great thing to love on earth, the Blessed Sacrament. There you will find romance, glory, honor, fidelity, and the true way of all your loves upon earth, which every man's heart desires." Indeed, just as Tolkien knew the desire of his heart was there in the Blessed Sacrament, so it is with us. And it's not applicability, it's not an allegory, it's not a metaphor, but there in the most Blessed Sacrament, there is the real presence, the body and the blood, the soul and divinity of Christ, though veiled underneath the appearance of bread and wine. We know that it is his real presence, and it is shaping of our Catholic imagination that allows us to appreciate this more fully. So let us end with the prayer, the Anima Christi, the poetic version by Cardinal Newman. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Soul of Christ, be my sanctification. Body of Christ, be my salvation. Blood of Christ, fill all my veins. Water from Christ's side, wash out my stains. Passion of Christ, my comfort be. O good Jesus, listen to me. In thy wounds I fain would hide, never to be parted from thy side. Guard me should the foe assail me. Call me when my life shall fail me. Bid me come to thee above, with thy saints, to sing thy love. World without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you for joining us today for Treasures of Our Faith. My name is Father Michael Mary Dosh. It's been a privilege to be with you. I'm pastor of St. Patrick's Parish in Columbus. May God bless you, and may He enrich your own imagination with His truth.
Treasures of Our Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Treasures of Our Faith and all of our locally produced programs are available at stgabrielradio.com. Veni, Sancte, Spiritus, Veni, Penaria. O God, who by the light of the Holy Spirit did instruct the hearts of your
It started like it does for many people, question my faith and question authority. And I feel that the reason why I left was the draw of the world. The world was pulling me away. Some people would say, you know, Satan was working on me. He did not want me in church. He wanted me to be desperate. He wanted me to have the thoughts of suicide. I started to realize that a lot of the things that I experienced in my life were a result of my rebellion against God and against authority. Coming back to the church is the first step in healing from all of the hurts of the world. I went from being desperate and in despair to finding hope and encouragement for the future. I'm on God's team. I know who I belong to, and I know where I'm going, and there's nothing that can separate me from God's love.
Take another look at the Catholic Church. Visit CatholicsComeHome.org today.